keep open the Balaj Confession, Article 29, on page 866, as we look at these paragraphs, as we consider the marks of the true church. I want to invite you to turn in God's Word, though, for now, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter and into chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3. We want to consider that so oftentimes the true church and the false church are found side by side. We see that so often in redemptive history, that the truth of God is revealed, but then Satan plants lies alongside of it, falsehoods and heresies and false doctrines of any sorts in his church, in God's church. 2 Peter, beginning at chapter 1, verse 16. This is God's word. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us, at this time, ask the Lord for his blessing. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we come to your word, and Father, consider the truth laid before us that you reveal yourself, you reveal your word, and yet so often Satan brings an anti-word. Father, help us to be discerning. Help us from your word to understand the marks of the church, and the mark of the church, really, which is to hold fast to the whole counsel of God, to hold fast to Christ, to hold fast to his word, to put forth the gospel, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, that God save sinners, not we save ourselves, but you, Father, have saved us through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to understand these things. Help us to hold forth and hold fast your word. And help us, Father, to discern in this age your truth. We ask, Father, these things and for your blessing upon our time. In Jesus' name, amen. It has been said in many times by many Christian commentators that wherever Christ builds his church, the devil builds a chapel next door. Wherever Christ builds his church, the devil builds a chapel next door. We understand the flow of the Balaj Confession here. In Article 27, we're told of the characteristics, what the church is. And then in Article 28, which we considered last week, we're told that we have to join the church. Okay, and so you walked out of here last week and you said, well, I have to join a church. So what kind of church do I join? Because when I look on Google Maps and I type in church, I get 100 different churches. So which one is a true church? Which one does God consider to be a true church? That's the question, of course, that Peter and the apostles take up here. We have, Peter says in verse 19, a more sure word, a more certain word. This certain word that is given to you is the inscripturated word that testifies of Christ. And it's interesting because many of us are coming from, or perhaps in times past, have come from Pentecostal charismatic backgrounds, right? That Peter says this word that's inscripturated that was given to me that now I give to you that you have to hold on to, that word is more majestic than the sight and sound of the transfiguration of Christ on the mountain, right? We here today say, oh man, to be on the mountain with Christ, to see his glory revealed, to hear those words from the Father, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Oh, that would have been pure Christianity. And Peter says, no. No, what you have, what we have, beloved, in the 66 books is a more certain word than the visible and audible sight and sound of Christ's transfiguration. And this is the word that is given to you that does not come from the will of man. No prophecy was ever born or originated in man, but it comes from God himself. It's produced by the Spirit. It's carried along by holy men. It's written down by holy men who saw, who were eyewitnesses, who heard God's voice. And that word, those words that are written down, are preserved from error. They are infallible and inspired words breathed out by God, but that originate with God himself. And this word is given to you to hold fast, to hold firm. And yet, Peter says, right next to the word of God is planted the anti-word. After Christ arises, the Antichrist, besides the church, the synagogue of Satan is built. Peter says this was true, right? That God gave his word. It has its origin in God himself. It's his word. And yet, chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And these false teachers will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will deny the master. They will lead others to sensuality so that the truth of God is blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Notice what happens here for Paul, for Peter. This is what happens in Acts 20 with Paul. He says, I'm leaving, I'm departing, right? As he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and yet false and ravenous wolves will arise from among you, he says. The truth of God so often is found side by side with falsehood and lies. The truth of God is revealed, falsehoods are immediately placed next to it. So we want to ask the question, how do we detect counterfeit bills, right? How do you detect a $20 bill that's counterfeit? Well, you have to know the real thing. How do we detect false churches? Well, you need to know what makes for the true church. And that's how the Belgic Confession, Article 29, begins. We ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the word of God what is the true church. For all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church. So we have to ask the question again, what makes for a true church, a gathering of true believers? Is it any gathering of believers? Now, you got here today safe and sound, praise God for that, and you probably drove by, I don't know, tens, maybe even hundreds of churches. Are those true churches? What makes for a true church? Is it that singing happens or that there's a pulpit? Right, we just got our pulpit a couple of months ago. Were we a true church before that? Is it pews? Is it having a building? Now listen, there's a lot of organizations in the world that call themselves church that have really nice buildings. Is that what makes them a true church? Is it having a cross inside and outside? Is it a sleek website? What about baptism? What is baptism? We're talking about the sacraments as one of the marks of the church. Is it anyone who wants to accept Christ getting dunked or sprinkled by any Christian? What about the Lord's Supper, right? If you're with your friends and you want to have the Lord's Supper, right? You get some wine, some crackers. Is that a service? Is that the Lord's Supper? Rome, the Roman Church, so-called Roman Catholic Church, has a number of marks of what makes a church a true church, right? There should be antiquity, right? They should be an ancient church. There should be a presence of miracles. That church should have been founded by the apostles, and on and on and on and on. And we're distinguishing here, as the Belgic says in paragraph 2, between the true church and hypocrites mixed in with the church. Now, we understand that in every church there's going to be hypocrites. We're not looking at that, the Belgic says, right? We're not looking at those who say they're Christians in name only, right? Those are what are called nominal Christians. Nominal comes from the Greek nomos, name. So Christians in name only. Unrepentant sinners in the physical gathering and assembly of God's people. The Bible talks about the fact that not everyone in the church is part of the church, right? In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all the offspring of Abraham are Abraham's children. And so we understand that there's a distinction that the Belgic is making here, what is oftentimes called the distinction between the visible and invisible church. The invisible church is composed of God's elect, those whom God has chosen from before all time, who will effectively come to salvation because of his grace and power. The invisible church is composed of God's elect throughout time and throughout the world. The invisible church is seen from God's perspective in heaven on the last day, when God finally gathers his elect. There will be no hypocrites in the invisible church. Only those who have been chosen by God from before all time onto salvation. But the visible church is not the invisible church. There's a difference. There's a distinction. The visible church is the church seen from God's perspective here on earth. Right? It's not that one is from God's perspective, the other is from man's perspective. No, they're both from God's perspective, but God's perspective here on earth in history. The church as she is seen presently, visibly, in her institutional form. The visible church of professing believers and their children. The visible church as the God-ordained means by which God brings us into and retains us in communion with Christ. And we need to understand that in the visible church, there is all sorts of mixture. There's all sorts of purity and impurity. In fact, the Westminster Confession in chapter 25 on the church talks about the fact that in her visible form, the church is more or less pure, never perfect, and oftentimes greatly mixed with impurity. So there's mixture in the church, but that's not the focus here, right? All that simply to say, that's not what the Belgic wants to focus on. The focus is, what are the objective markers of the true church? Well, we find in paragraph 3 and 4 what these are. They are simply put three: the pure preaching of the gospel. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. Article 27, two articles ago, talked about the attributes of the church, what the church is. Here we find what the church should be, what is to characterize her. So first of all, what is to characterize the church is the pure preaching of the gospel. Simply put, preaching Christ, his person, his work, his obedience, his death, his resurrection. Preaching the gospel of justification by faith, that it is God who saves sinners, and God the Father declares sinners righteous on what basis? Not on the basis of good works, not on the basis of what you and I have merited, for we have merited nothing. We have deserved nothing, but solely on the basis of the righteousness and blood of Jesus. This is the pure preaching of the gospel, that God saves and sanctifies sinners. It's not just that God saves sinners by grace and then he leaves you to be sanctified by your own works apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit. No, it's that God is saving and sanctifying, transforming his people. This is the pure preaching of the gospel that exalts God and brings man low. And so often in our day, what we find in church and in many churches, so-called churches, is not the pure preaching of the gospel, right? What we find is behavior modification, right? Tips and tricks to live your best life now. We find morality divorced from Christ's work and the Spirit's power. What we find oftentimes is what's been called worshiptainment. Right? You come to church, you come to the worship service to be entertained, to be massaged, to be soothed and lulled and affirmed. What you find in worship in many churches is not the pure preaching of the gospel, but what man wants, what man's desire is, becomes the primary consideration. But we have to stop and think, well, what does God want? Right? We talk about what we want. And all throughout the week, we choose what we want, but not on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, we receive what God wants. We do what God wants. We worship God as he has commanded. And you see, the gospel, the pure preaching of the gospel, is not just something that has to characterize the time in your bulletin called sermon. Oftentimes, what happens in the worship service is that There's so much attention given to man. There is a man-centeredness, and then there's a kind of a flip that's switched, and all of a sudden we're going to now talk about God's word. No, that shouldn't be, beloved. The gospel must infuse every part of worship so that what we're singing is biblical, so that what we're singing is God's gospel, so that in the way we're singing it, is not drawing attention and glory to us, putting a praise band on the pedestal. But what is being sung, and in the way it's being sung, is glorifying God, is drawing attention to God. That's why there's so many things that perhaps are okay to do outside of worship that have no place in the worship of God. The gospel that God saves sinners must infuse every part of worship. The pure preaching of the gospel, but then secondly, the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And here what we find is that the reformers and the Reformation had in mind the fact that all these sacraments had been added by the Roman Church. Right? The Roman Church has how many sacraments?
Seven.
Would you know? Would you list them if you had to? No, I won't put you on the spot, right? But baptism at the beginning of life, right? First communion, and then the sacrament of confession or penance, the sacrament of marriage, the sacrament of holy orders, right? And then as you're dying in your deathbed, the sacrament of extreme unction or last rites when the priest comes to visit you. And all of these sacraments were added. And the Reformation said, no, none of that is biblical. Christ has instituted sacraments, but only two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so a church must be known for the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ has instituted them. There are not seven. There are but two. And on the other side, we also don't want to say that there are none. There are some churches, so-called churches, that don't have any sacraments. Salvation Army, supposedly, is a church, doesn't baptize people, doesn't administer the Lord's sacrament, the Lord's Supper. All right? Now, there are two sacraments that must be administered in the church, because only two have been instituted by Christ. The sacraments are administered by a minister who is called by God and ordained by the church and overseen by elders. So even here, there are implications beyond the mere celebration of the sacraments. We have to have church government, which not coincidentally is the next article, Article 30. Baptism is baptism with water. That's why with COVID and all the lockdowns, you understood that there was something surreal, there was something abnormal, anti-biblical about that whole thing. Because we couldn't worship, we could not administer the sacraments. In fact, we had to delay Josh's baptism, right? By a couple of months. Okay, you cannot do it without water. You cannot celebrate the Lord's Supper virtually. Baptism must be in the triune name, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit properly, as Christ teaches us in Matthew 28 in the Lord's Great Commission. That's baptism. The Lord's Supper likewise must be administered by a minister who's called by God, ordained by the church, and overseen by elders. It must be bread and wine. It must be bread and wine. Because of a number of cultural factors, grape juice has been introduced in the last 100 years. But it's not grape juice that Christ has instituted as part of the Lord's Supper. It's wine. The Lord's Supper must be verbally fenced. It's not for everyone, right? It's for God's people who have professed faith, who are baptized. Unrepentant sinners must be warned to not take, and God's people must be welcomed to take, no matter how weak their faith is. The pure administration of the sacraments, as Christ instituted them, also implies that the word must be preached. A lot of times, I haven't seen this too much in Reformed circles, but in many church circles, Christian circles, the sacraments stand by themselves. This ought not to be. The word must be preeminent before the sacraments, above the sacraments, because the sacraments have no power in and of themselves. The sacraments, as the Heidelberg teaches us, confirm and illustrate our faith. They do not stand alone. So when we go and celebrate with a shut-in, for instance, which is a practice of the Reformed churches, ministers and elders going to the elderly who cannot come to worship. And if there is to be an administration of the Lord's Supper, that has to be done in the context of a worship service. There is a worship service by the hospital bed or in that elderly person's home. There is a whole worship service. It's not as long as it is here, but there is a call to worship. There is singing. There is the proclamation of the gospel. There is preaching. And then there is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Because the sacraments do not stand alone. They simply confirm and illustrate the word, which must be preeminent. Which must be preeminent. All right, and then thirdly, more could be said on that. But thirdly, the church, the true church, not only has the pure preaching of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments, but practices church discipline for correcting faults. The practice of church discipline from Matthew 18, which is the classic text, brings to bear the seriousness of believing the gospel and living for Christ. The church is interested in how you're living, in what you are believing, in what you are confessing. And of course, these three marks are intertwined: the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. The gospel standard must be proclaimed in preaching. And believers in the gospel and their children are admitted as members in baptism. As they hear the gospel proclaimed, They believe in the gospel and they come to the Lord and say, I want to be baptized. My life is found in Christ. I no longer live for myself. My life is dead. I am dead to me. And I am alive to Christ. And that's what baptism declares, the power and the work of Christ in the believer. And believers bring their children as well. More on that in future weeks. And you see, that faith that is proclaimed, that work of Christ that is proclaimed, is confirmed and nourished in the Lord's Supper. As the gospel standard is proclaimed in the pure preaching of the word, as the gospel faith is confirmed and nourished in the sacraments, then the gospel standard is policed and enforced in discipline. And you see this so often in churches, that the seriousness of the gospel, in fact, in many ways, there is no gospel where there are no members or where discipline is not enacted for unrepentant sin. The seriousness of the gospel simply diminishes and decreases. The reformers, there was some disagreement among them as to how many marks of the church. Some thought there were only two marks of the church, the sacraments and the word, and that discipline was included in those two marks. But really, if you had to pick one, as the Bajic says, if you had to simply reduce everything to one, paragraph 4, in short, a true church governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. This is really the mark of the church from which flows all the other marks. A true church holds fast to the word of Christ and rejects all that is contrary to it. A true church is governed by the word of Christ and is subject to it and loves Christ's word as its very standard and as its very life. And so you ask yourself the question, well, I've been told to join the church, so what church should I join? You need to join a church that holds fast to the word of Christ. And whenever you visit a church, some of you have been on vacation recently, and I encourage you, beloved, strongly from God's word with all the authority of Christ, that you must go, when you go on vacation, you must still go to worship. You take a vacation from Jersey City, you take a vacation from your work, but you don't ever take a vacation from God. You don't ever take a vacation from His worship and from the Lord's Day. And so as you consider which church should I go to, you must say, well, is the Bible read in this church, in this town in which I will be vacationing? Is the Bible explained and applied in the preaching of the word, in the time of the sermon in this church? And as far as I can tell, is the doctrine and practice of this church based on the word or contrary to it? And that's what I would encourage you, even as some of you are discerning which church to go to. Right? You're visiting here. This is the standard that you must hold us to. Do we hold fast to the word? This is a call to discernment. Some churches, of course, were never true churches. They were established as false churches. But then you find something, a phenomenon like that in the book of Revelation with the seven churches that John writes letters to. And in these letters, what we find is that some churches were established as true churches and remain to this day as true churches, or at least to the time of John's writing. You think of the church of Philadelphia, even the church of Ephesus. But some other churches were established as a true church, but they are struggling now. And Christ says, if you don't fix this, I'm going to go and visit your church and remove the lampstand. And some churches have even degraded and been downgraded to the point that although they were established as true churches by the apostles themselves, they have become false churches and synagogues of Satan because they have indulged, they have overlooked, they have affirmed sin, whether in doctrine or in life. We need to discern, beloved, what is and what are the marks of a true church. But not only is the true church in view here, but in Belgic Confession, Article 29, page 866, and then the fifth and sixth paragraphs, we find that the marks of a Christian are also listed. It's not just what does a church body look like, but what does a true Christian look like? What are we supposed to be aiming for? And there are eight marks here. These marks are experiential. They are not to be outside of you. They are to characterize your life. They are, in other words, experiential and objective. They're not secretive. They're not to be private. We never does Scripture tell us that we know the secrets of the heart. And we must never think that we can know what's in someone's heart. These are obvious marks. Note what it says there in paragraph 5 and 6. What are the marks of Christians? Namely, by faith and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness. Once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, they love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. And notice what it says here. These are pastoral words, right? We are not to be, we can't be perfect Christians, sinless Christians, right? So there's great weakness that remains in us in this world. And yet they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in Him. The marks, the distinguishing marks of Christians: faith in Christ, fleeing sin, pursuing righteousness, right? Turning away from my desire and turning to the will of God, the desire of my Savior and Lord. Loving God, loving my neighbor, not straying to the right or to the left, crucifying my flesh and its works, making war, holy war against my sin and my desire. And yes, I will have great weakness in this life, but I don't indulge it. I don't excuse it. I fight against it by the Spirit all the days of my life, constantly appealing to the blood and the work and the obedience to the full person and work of Jesus Christ. These are the marks of a true Christian. I realize we're out of time here. Let's continue on to the false church, though. We started a little bit late, but the last two paragraphs. The false church. What is the false church? The marks are clear. False churches assign more authority to themselves and their ordinances than to the Word of God. They do not subject themselves to Christ's yoke. They don't submit their lives and their practices to His law. They don't administer the sacraments as Christ commanded, but they add or subtract to them. They base themselves on men more than Christ, and they persecute those who live holy lives, those who would call out their sins. The sum of a true church is that it holds fast to the Word of God. What is the sum of the false church? That the Word has been displaced, and man and man's Word becomes preeminent. Man's word is what rules, and the glory of God is diminished, and the false church hates God's glory, hates God's truth, and hates those who would proclaim it over against the falsehoods of the false church. Now, we know the reference here historically is obvious. It's the Roman church, so-called Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. Right, Rome had exalted itself on a pedestal so that it could not be questioned. It was not accountable or answerable to the Word of God. And her imagined and false doctrines had led thousands, if not millions, astray. And in time, as the Reformation started to develop and take on more steam, Rome persecuted, put to death reformers and reformed believers who sought to reform the church, who sought her faithfulness to God. And this is of course, the mark of the false church in all times. You think of Elijah and Ahab, right? Elijah, the prophet of God, who comes to declare the word of God to Ahab and to Jezebel, only to be persecuted by them. You think of what we're reading now in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the prophet of God, come to declare the oracles of God to Judah, only to be persecuted by Judah's kings. You think of the apostles of Christ in the book of Acts, who have come to proclaim the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, only to be persecuted by the Sanhedrin. Claiming the mantle of Christ and of the church, the false church has shown by their works that they are not part of the true church, they are not true Christians, and that they reject Christ's word. But it's not just Rome. I think we can very easily just fixate on Rome. There are many false churches in our day, so-called Christian churches that are not churches at all. You think of perhaps the more extreme examples of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses who claim to be a church, who claim to be Christian. You'd ask them, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, of course we are, right? And yet they deny the very divinity of Christ. You should know that there has been a recent campaign as of the last 20 years among the Church of Latter-day Saints, among Jehovah's Witnesses, to make themselves, to remake themselves as evangelical, to become more palatable to true Christianity. And yet they are not. Just yesterday, driving through Union City, I was reminded of the Universal Church on Kennedy Boulevard, right? That everything, every day of the week, there's something, right? On Monday, come in for prosperity. On Tuesday, come in for healing. On Wednesday, come in for health. On Thursday, come in for liberation. Where's the preaching of the gospel? Where's Christ in all of this? Right? Stop suffering, says the Universal Church. Pare de sufrir. More like sufrir sin parar, right? You think of the health and wealth gospel. The health and wealth gospel, right? And people get drawn to them, right? This must be a church. This must be Christianity. No, it's not. It's false. It's damnable. You think of mainline churches, and perhaps some of you have been maybe deceived a little bit, right? Because they have Presbyterian in the name. They have Reformed in the name, right? One of the biggest denominations historically is the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, or the Reformed Church in America, the RCA. Wow, they're Presbyterian, they're Reformed, they hold on to the three forms of unity. And yet they are a den of iniquity. They have denied Christ. They have denied Christ in their doctrine, in their preaching, and in their practices, content to exalt man, content to exalt every manner of societal perversion of our day. The Bible is clear, as the Belgic is. It warns us against false doctrines, against false teachers, against false churches. Paul, there are a number of passages here, Colossians 2:8, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 and following, right? Do not believe every spirit. You must test the spirits. Matthew 7, beware of false prophets. But perhaps the clearest is Galatians chapter 1, right? Verse 8 and 9. If anyone, even an angel from heaven, declares to you a gospel contrary to that which has been preached to you, let that angel be accursed. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they have a cross or they have a nice building or they say they believe the Bible, if what they say denies the Bible. And then Paul says it again. He says, if anyone, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Well, as we conclude here, what then are we to make of the churches in our day? Does this then give us license or tell us to make categorical judgments on everyone in a false church? I think we need to be careful, right? We can speak of true and false churches, but this is not a blanket statement on everyone in those churches, right? A false church doesn't mean that everyone there is damned. A true church does not mean that everyone there is saved, or that a true church doesn't have hypocrites, right? But rather, speaking of true and false churches is a statement of objective reality. It's not a mystery. What is the state of that church? Does it exhibit the marks of a true church? And in so many cases, it's so obvious. It's not difficult to discern. Churches are either true or false. But of course, in many other cases, things get complicated, not because God is complicated, but because sin complicates things. And it may not be very clear at first blush what's going on in a church, right? Because sin complicates the human heart and obscures what's going on in a church. And so this article ought to lead us to discern what is a true church, to be thankful that God preserves his church in this world, but also to pray for the church, that God would continue his work of reformation in our midst. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray just along these lines. We thank you that you preserve your church in this world. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us such clarity in your word. And Father, you reveal to us the preeminence of your word. Father, we pray that we would be given discernment to understand what are the marks of a true church. Fathers, we've confessed the pure preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, the practice of church discipline. And Father, would we lament the state of the church in our day as she has, Father, been deformed by sin and by great heresy. Father, we pray that you would reform your church and that, Lord, you would bring her back to a state of health and of wholesomeness. Father, that you would be pleased to do this work in our time and, Father, in North Jersey. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.